Our speaker this morning is Ed Moore, and I had the privilege of holding a series of meetings in his congregation, and it was evening, and they had evening daily vacation Bible school, and the last night of the meeting with the adults, they brought the primary department upstairs, and they had a big picture of a tulip. And these were kids 5, 6, 7 years old, and the teacher says, "What does T mean?" And a group of 5-year-olds says, "Total depravity." "What does U mean?" "Unconditional election." I said, "Dad, you start them young, don't you?" It was a wonderful experience. It was a very diversified congregation. I had different meals with different nationalities, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. And we asked him if he would come and share with us on how to grow a Calvinistic church.
Thank you. Good morning. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, and anyone as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I owe so much to Dr. Carson. Thank you very much. In fact, it's good to see him again this week, and it's good to hear him. We go back about 20 years. When I was a Bible college student, or just graduating from Bible college, there was an internship that came up, and I was given the opportunity to go over to England and to be his intern for the summer. Well, when I got there, much to my dismay, it really wasn't much of an internship. Actually, I was his chauffeur. And in England, with the formality there, I had to wear the chauffeur's cap and the suit, and I would drive the car, and he would sit in the back, and I would drive him from place to place. And he was doing a lecture series that summer, and I thought, this is great. I'm going to get to sit under his preaching and his teaching all summer, and I'm going to learn so very, very much. And as I was driving him around, I got to the first place, and I went in, I had my notebook, I sat, I listened, I took notes, and I was so blessed. Our next engagement, he gave the same speech, identical, word for word. Third, same speech. And I thought, this isn't very much of an internship. Now, I'm paying to be here. He's making big bucks giving these speeches, and he's giving the same speech over and over. And being discontent as I was, I said to him, I said, you know, and I was young and foolish, I said, you know, what you're doing is really not that impressive. You're giving the same speech over and over. He said, "All right, young man." He said, "You think you're so smart. This next place we're going to, I never mailed them a photograph of myself. I'll be the chauffeur. You deliver the speech." And I took him up on it. We arrived at that college. I got up. I gave the same speech that I'd heard him give a dozen times. Student body was assembled after the speech was over. They spontaneously applauded. I brought the house down. It was marvelous. The dean of the college got up after I finished and said, "Thank you very much, Dr. Carson." And meanwhile, Dr. Carson is sitting there listening to all of this. He said, "Thank you very much, Dr. Carson. But before we dismiss for our next class, there's going to be an opportunity for questions." One young man with inch-thick glasses stood up and he said, "Yes, Dr. Carson, I have a question. What is your opinion of Jack DeRita's deconstruction of the empirical logos, and how does that deal with the death of the meta-narrative in postmodernism. I paused. And I said, young man, I am shocked and appalled. I am very surprised that they would even allow you into this university. That, without question, is the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. And to show you how stupid that question is, my chauffeur's sitting here in the front row, and I'm going to ask him to answer it. That is an apocryphal story. I'm not sure what your expectations are for this message today. My topic is how to grow a Calvinistic church. And if we take that title at face value, I can answer it very quickly and very accurately. And that is, we don't grow a Calvinistic church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But you know that already, so you know we're not going to be assigning a literal meaning to the topic. Also, I just want to let you know that I am not defining the word grow in terms of an increase in numbers. We've all seen churches that have doubled in size, but yet they've failed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've also seen churches that have shrunk, but yet they've grown in godliness. Our assembly, North Shore Baptist Church, has seen an increase in size over the past 10 years. And ironically enough, it was 10 years ago today that I first visited that church. But we have not seen a dramatic leap in numbers. And so if you're looking for a way to pack your pews, you're going to have to ask someone else because I really don't know. Let me also state at the outset that I am not going to give you a formula for how to do it. Why? Because my situation is very, very unique. We are in Queens, New York City. We don't have a parking lot. We meet in three separate locations, three congregations. We own a traditional church building. We rent another church basement. And we meet in the conference room of a hotel. We've also met in a school gymnasium and in an Italian restaurant. Our people were born all over the world. For many of our people, English is not their native tongue. We are the international house of worship. Let me just read you a list of where our people hail from. Not in their ancestry, but where they were actually born. Nigeria, Greece, Turkey, Trinidad, Guyana, Puerto Rico, Ecuador, Italy, Jamaica, Dominican Republic, China, Philippines, Venezuela, Korea, New Zealand, Germany, St. Vincent, El Salvador, Ireland, Haiti, Peru, Poland, Romania, St. Kitts, Colombia, Austria, Yugoslavia, Trinidad, Canada, England, and South Carolina. And these are just the places I could think of off the top of my head. This past Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, we had several couples over to our church. And as we prepared to give thanks for the meal, the prayers were offered in Polish, Romanian, Spanish, and English. And we don't even believe in tongues. When we finished praying, there was not a dry eye in the room, but we did not care that the food was getting cold. For the Bible says in Revelation 5:9, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I also must add that there's nothing that we did to target these different ethnic groups. We never sat around in our elders' meeting and said, now, what can we do to attract the Venezuelans to our... No, it just happens to be the way that God brought people into our congregation. So as I tell you our story, please don't do what we did, because our situation is unique and your situation is unique as well. And what works in one church can be a total failure in another church. I learned this the hard way when I was a youth pastor back in 1987, and I was sent from the church that I was working at, and it was a suburban church in Atlanta. It was a Southern Baptist church, and we were sent down to the largest Southern Baptist church in America, in Jacksonville, Florida, and there was a pastor's school down there. So I went down, I paid attention, I took notes, I caught a vision, and I came back, and I diligently worked very hard, implementing everything that I had learned at that pastor's conference, and it nearly destroyed our youth group. You see, don't get me wrong, I'm not finding fault with the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. It's a very well-run church, and if you're a conservative Arminian dispensationalist, it's paradise. But it just wasn't what God was calling us to be at that time. So I say that to say, please don't do what we did. Your situation is unique. And if you like something that I say this morning, please think and pray before you implement it in your own church, because your church is unique. Paul didn't use the same methods in Athens that he used in Philippi. Also, before I get started, I want to make an apology, and that is this. I simply was not able to come up with a text to exegete to tell our story, or even a springboard passage to employ the different things as I dive into the particulars. That being said, I want to put this disclaimer out front so that you're not disappointed or disillusioned. And that is that some of the things that I'm going to say this morning will be based just upon observations, experiences, and opinions. But that's not what we do in our church, and that's not what I do in my pulpit from week to week. So with these introductory remarks out of the way, I'm going to offer you 19, count them, 19 practical suggestions as to how one can grow a Calvinistic church. Here's number one, and it's very obvious, be a Calvinist. Be a Calvinist. I'm a New York Met fan. I am not a New York Yankee fan. In fact, I hate the Yankees, and I'm happy when they lose. It would be very difficult for me to be the president of the New York Yankee fan club when I'm longing for them to lose every game they play. In the same way, it would be very hard for me to be the pastor of a Calvinistic church and to grow a Calvinistic church if I myself am not thoroughly acquainted with the tulip, and if I myself am not able to explain and to support and to defend with meekness and fear from the Scripture the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. If it's something that I am not completely convinced of, it's something that is not precious to me and dear to me, and if it's not a non-negotiable in my heart, then I'm not going to preach those doctrines, and it's not going to have a prominent place in the things that I proclaim. And you will be the same way. If you are not committed to the doctrines of grace, please don't think that you're going to grow a Calvinistic church. And I don't know in a group this size, but there might be some pastors who are still struggling with these doctrines, or they're very, very new to you. If that's the case, let me recommend a book. That is John Gill and the Cause of God and Truth. If you have any questions, he'll do a very nice job of answering them. So step number one is very simple. You want to grow a Calvinistic church? Be a Calvinist. Number two, be upfront about your Calvinism. And I can appreciate very much if you don't like the title or the tag Calvinist. I don't have a problem with it myself, but if you don't like that, that's fine. But you still have to be upfront about what you believe. You see, I was discipled in the doctrines of grace initially by the assistant pastor and the pastor of the church that I first worked in suburban Atlanta. It was a Southern Baptist church in a very, very affluent area. These two men came to understand and embrace the doctrines of grace when they were in seminary, and they understood and explained them as well as anyone that I've ever talked to. I learned more from those two gentlemen sitting in the church office than I learned from any other source. However, when it came to sharing these things with the congregation, they were unwilling to be outspoken about what they believed. They got nervous when I started to repeat the things that they were saying to me privately. You see, no Calvinist would ever listen to these gentlemen preach and find any fault with what they were preaching as far as soteriology goes. But the rank and file grassroots people in the church had no idea what they were talking about because everything was presented in veiled language. So what we did is we walked on eggshells. We were never willing to put our cards on the table. We never hit the beehive with the baseball bat. It was guerrilla warfare, and it was very frustrating. And as a result, precious few people in the church embraced, believed, or even knew what the doctrines of grace were. Now that was 17, 18 years ago. Both of those pastors have since moved on, and to the best of my knowledge, there is not a remnant nor residue of the doctrines of grace in that church today. From Atlanta, I moved on to seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, and I attended another Southern Baptist church. where the doctrines of grace were very visible. In fact, so much so that the pastor would have a blackboard up front and he would write T-U-L-I-P and he would circle the L and say, this is what we're going to talk about tonight because this is what you people have problems with. It was a very refreshing environment to be in. I was never afraid to talk about the doctrines of grace. They were openly preached. They were openly discussed. There was no fear of what men would think, and there was no fear that people would leave the church. We were known in the community as the Calvinistic Church. And I worshiped there, and I served there for 5 years. And then it came time for me to interview for the job that I currently have as the pastor of the North Shore Baptist Church. I went into that interview saying, I am not going to deceive these people because I don't think it's ethical, nor do I think it's wise to slip through an interview and to pretend to be something that you're not and move your life and your furniture to a place and get there and then pull the mask off and say, surprise, I'm a Calvinist. I think you need to be upfront about it. Before I got there, I mailed them my doctrinal statement in plain English. I also sent a survey to the pulpit committee and I said, would you answer these questions for me, specifically related to the doctrines of grace? When I went to the interview, I took with me enough copies of Seton's little green book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, that I could pass one out to everyone on the pulpit committee. I had boldness to do this for one providential reason, and that is because when I received my initial literature from them, the letter said all candidates must hold to sound Calvinistic doctrine. And that letter was written by one of our elders. Well, when I got to the interview, I found out that the man who wrote that letter was the only Calvinist in the church. And he wrote the letter, but no one else read it. He just mailed it out to all the candidates. As I was sitting in the interview, there was one old gentleman. He was in his 90s at the time. He's since gone to be with the Lord. He was deaf as a post, and he'd been an elder of the church for like 112 years. And as we were sitting there and discussing these things, he said, well, he said, here's one thing. He said, I know that we are Calvinist, but I'm not real sure what that is. So maybe when you get here, you can help us out with that. You see, from day one, I was bold, I was upfront, I was straightforward, and I was unashamed of the doctrines of grace. Now, we've had scores of people leave our church over the past 10 years, but to the best of my knowledge, only one lady has left with her specific stated source of discontentment being the doctrines of grace. And not only are we upfront within our four walls about what we believe, but also all of our advertising includes that. We had a little television program that we used to have on public access. We let it be known that we were a Doctrines of Grace church. In the newspaper, in the phone book, on the radio, we let people know that we believe in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And interestingly enough, about 8 years ago, a man came to our church, and he's still with us, and I said, how did you find out about North Shore Baptist Church? He said, I was at another church visiting last Sunday. Preacher preached a wonderful sermon, and at the door I shook his hand and I said, do you believe in the doctrines of grace? Are you a Calvinist? The preacher shook my hand and said, sir, you belong at North Shore Baptist Church. You see, the word got around among other pastors, and so we get it out into the community. So number two, be upfront about what you believe. Number three, and closely related, be willing to pay the price for what you believe. Charles Spurgeon said that all men by nature are Arminian, and you've discovered that some of the people in your congregation will not endure sound doctrine. And if you haven't discovered that, you haven't been in the ministry that long. In John 6:65, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And in the very next verse, it says that from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, when you start being concerned with how many people are leaving and how content the big tithing families are, you will take the edge off your message so as not to offend. Be willing to pay the price to proclaim the truth. Not everyone will like it. Let me tell you about Sam Wilson. He is one of the elders in our church. He, for many years, was the pastor of a Church of the Nazarene. And as he was studying and teaching and preaching through John 17, he became very uncomfortable with his Arminianism. And when he started in John 17, he was an Arminian. And when he got to the end of John 17, he was a full-blown, blue-nosed, five-point Calvinist. In integrity, that man went to his board and he said, I can no longer subscribe to the doctrinal statement of the Church of the Nazarene, and he handed in his resignation. And for the past 4 years, he's been a member of our church. He's looking for a good church to pastor. If you know someone that needs a good Doctrines of Grace pastor, I can give you his name. Sam Wilson is a man who was willing to pay for what he believed. Number four, preach exegetically, unlike what I'm doing this morning. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And in so doing, the doctrines of grace will surface on every page. In August of 1992, I began with Matthew 1:1, and I worked through the Gospel of Matthew for 7 consecutive years, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we finished Matthew in August of 1999. For example, when I got to Matthew 1:21 and it says, she will give birth to a son and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, I didn't have to chase a rabbit or go out of my way to explain the extent of the atonement. It was right there in the text. You see, another benefit of preaching exegetically is that if you do it properly, you will teach the people how to do hermeneutics, which will equip them to interpret other passages. Let's move along. Number five. Every once in a while during this, I'll say, this is a big one. Number five, this is a big one. Welcome dialogue from people on this subject, especially people who disagree. Allow people to dialogue on the doctrines of grace, specifically those who disagree, and do so with meekness and fear. Don't intimidate the non-Calvinistic members of your church with big words, because our goal is not to win the debate or to make these people look small. Our goal is to convince them of the truth. You see, you might pull out your very best John Owen arguments and fire your scriptural bullets at them and present an airtight case, or you might just say to them, as some have said, the creeds and confessions have spoken. And as you watch them heading for the exit door, you know that they had no exegetical leg to stand on. You showed them all right. But what have you really accomplished? Our God says to us, come, let us reason together. Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive, but be gentle and able to teach. What do we think that we have really achieved when we destroy the half-baked, illogical arguments of our Arminian laymen and make them feel small in the process? Let me just give you my story. I was raised in a small town in western Pennsylvania, in Dubois. It couldn't have been more Arminian. I was raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church there, and I want you to know to this day, I view those people as the most godly people I've ever met in my life. But they couldn't have been more Arminian. When I went off to college at the University of Pittsburgh and then on to the University of Georgia, I didn't know anything about Calvinism. I was introduced to Calvinism in an American literature class at the University of Georgia by a pagan professor who had us read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and said, in order to understand the Puritans, you have to understand Jonathan Edwards, and in order to understand Jonathan Edwards, you have to know what the tulip is, and so there's going to be a quiz tomorrow, and he wrote TULIP on the board, and we had to memorize it. In my ignorance, I was shocked and appalled and fully convinced that it was a radical form of heresy, but I had never been exposed to it before. Now, any person in this room right now, if you had met me back then and we had gone toe to toe in a debate, you would have eaten me up and spit me out. But that's not what I needed. I needed a gentle, loving instructor who would create an environment for dialogue where I could ask my questions and where I could be convinced from the scripture of God's truth. You see, there needed to be a dramatic paradigm shift in my thinking. And I thank God for that assistant pastor in Atlanta that I referred to earlier, who gradually, yet persistently, lovingly, yet firmly brought me along and allowed me to ask all of my stupid questions without making me feel stupid. See, I learned something from that. And that is that when I deal with people now in the doctrines of grace, I allow for a dialogue on the subject. And when I preach, I say, I know that there are people out there who are struggling with these things because I used to struggle with these things. And I invite you to bring your questions to me, and my door is open. Create an environment where there can be a dialogue on these things. Sometimes we'll just have a Sunday evening service, and it'll be question and answer. And people will ask questions, and they'll ask them from an Arminian perspective, and in an open forum, we'll answer the questions lovingly and gently. Number six, be humble. Be humble with these doctrines. Because Calvinism can lend itself to arrogance. Why? Because we have discovered some things that the majority of the evangelical community doesn't grasp. And although we don't admit it, sometimes we think that we're smarter and more studious and, for the most part, better than the Arminians, and it's just not true. Now, in many cases, we are more studious, particularly in the area of soteriology, but at the very core of our emotional consciousness, we lose the realization that we should be in hell. Intellectually, the Calvinist has no problem admitting his total depravity. But the irony of all irony is that we take pride in the fact that we admit our total depravity. I know that I contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin from which I was saved, with the emphasis being on the personal pronouns. You see, if we are not humbled by the doctrines of grace at a conscious level, and if they don't cause us to become meek in our demeanor, we really don't understand them, and maybe we're not even saved. I recently tried to introduce the doctrines of grace to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he was unwilling to even discuss the topic with me because he said there are five Calvinistic pastors in his town who arrogantly parade their doctrines and accompany it with no genuine love or concern for my friend. It should come as no shock to you that our reputation in the evangelical community is that we sometimes are proud and arrogant and exclusive and judgmental and hard and cold. And if you don't know that, you just haven't been listening. The point is, sometimes people don't have a problem with Calvinism, they have a problem with Calvinists. Let's talk about Amway for a minute. It may be a good product. That might be the best soap in the world. And that multi-level marketing scheme very well could make me a millionaire. But guess what? I don't want to hear about it. In fact, I refuse to hear about it, and I won't even entertain the thought of attending one of those stupid meetings. Why? Because I don't want to be like those persistent, brainwashed Amway pests. Now, if you sell Amway, no offense. But that's the way that you're perceived. In the same way, our Calvinism will not even be entertained. People won't even listen if we don't carry ourselves with humility. Number seven, this point applies to all situations in the Christian life, not just growing a Calvinistic church, and that is, you have to love the people who disagree with you. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I tend to gravitate toward those who agree with me, and I tend to distance myself from those who take issue with my preaching. I enjoy the path of least resistance. To my shame, it is very easy for me to ostracize those who don't line up with me theologically, and so I have to fight the sinful flesh and my leanings in that direction by the grace of God and try to go out of my way to include those saints that don't agree with me on these issues and not marginalize them. Let me give you an example. There's one man in our church. He's been there from the very beginning. In fact, he was on the pulpit committee when I came. And he was a very outspoken free willer. And for 10 years, he has sat and listened to me preach the doctrines of grace. A few months ago, one of our elders, who's here in the group today, heard him praying at a prayer meeting. And the man prayed and said, "Lord, I want to thank you that you chose me." And I went up to the man afterward and he said, "Are you a Calvinist?" And the man said, "Yeah, I think I am. In fact, yes, absolutely I am. For years I didn't believe it, but now I know that it's true. Now let me tell you about my working relationship with this man over the past 10 years. He is the most active evangelist in our church. He loves to go door to door. He loves to pass out tracts. He loves to witness one-on-one. He is a far more gifted evangelist than I am, or that I will ever be. And not coincidentally, he has led more people to the Lord than anybody in our church. And for almost a decade, we have had to agree to disagree on the doctrines of grace, but we hit the streets together frequently in evangelism. Point is, the people in our churches who don't agree with our view on predestination are not the enemy. They are our brothers and sisters. They were elected by the same God that elected us. They were purchased by the same blood. They will be in the same heaven. They love the same Christ that you and I do. And if we, as pastors, simply shepherd those who are our tulip buddies, we're wrong. We're commanded to shepherd the sheep and to care for them, all of them. Now, I'm not going to lie and tell you that there aren't times when I wanted to pull out my hair and say, why doesn't he get it? But we never stopped working together in spreading the gospel. And as a side note, I just want to say, not only with people that disagree with you, but for everyone, as a pastor, your success with the people will be directly proportionate to the time and effort you put into being involved in their lives. So I encourage you, visit your people. Go to their children's piano recitals. Help them move their furniture. Open your home to them. Play ball with them. You see, in order to shepherd the flock among you, does it not assume that you have to be among them? Number 8. If you want to grow a Calvinistic church, insist that all of your elders and deacons embrace Calvinism. Now, I realize that there are some officers in your church which were grandfathered in and they are rooted in their leadership position for life. And the only counsel I can give you there is outlive them. But don't make the mistake of adding additional leaders who don't share your convictions. Leadership is so very important. And if everybody on the board is not with you doctrinally, maybe what you should do is change the format of your elder deacon meetings away from talking about VBS and carpet cleaning and budgets and start having a time where you teach and discuss the doctrines of grace and Reformed soteriology in your meetings. Because quite frankly, unless and until your leaders are behind you, you've got a great uphill climb, and I don't know how to tell you how to scale that slope unless your leaders are behind you. Number 9, here we go. Short point. Keep the hyper-Calvinist in your congregation on a short leash. We've all got them, and they have the potential to make messes that take months to clean up. We used to have a member of our church that would go into our home Bible studies, and he was a volatile person. I don't really know that he was saved. Committed Calvinist, but I'm not sure that he was saved. And he would go in, and the veins in his neck would pop out, and he would pound the table, and he would scream at the Arminians, and he would disagree with them. Now, he thought he was helping, but he was completely out of control. We have another man that sometimes he would teach, and he would stand in front of the people, and he was very cavalier, and he would say things like, well, you know, if God didn't choose you, there's really nothing you can do about it, and you're going to be in hell. These people think that they're helping the Lord, and they think that they're helping you, and they mean very well, but you have to silence them and keep them on a short leash. Number 10, here's another big one. Evangelize. If you want your church to grow, you have to actively lead them in evangelism, and I emphasize the word lead. You see, most Calvinistic pastors that I've met and spent time with spend more time telling their people why the Arminian methods of evangelism are wrong than they do actually evangelizing the lost. Now, it's true that we do not agree with their view on conditional election, and we don't agree with their view on universal atonement, and we shouldn't sing "The Savior is Waiting," and we shouldn't have altar calls with high-pressure invitations, and we shouldn't have the seekers signing decision cards or praying the sinner's prayer, but sometimes we put more energy into telling our people why we don't believe those things and why we Calvinists don't practice that gospel peddling than we actually do telling the hell-bound sinners to repent and believe the gospel. We exert more energy into defining and limiting the word world in John 1 than we do proclaiming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Now please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should shy away from sound doctrine, nor am I condoning sloppy evangelism, but sooner or later you as the pastor have to set the tone and lead the people in an aggressive outreach toward your community. And I know you agree with that in theory. Nobody would disagree with that. There aren't any hard shell people here. But until you move in that direction, your intentions are nothing. For 5 years, I agreed with what I was saying. I agreed that evangelism was important, but our church was very inactive in evangelism. And that all changed back in December of 1996. My wife and I were on vacation on a cruise, and we had gotten off the boat in Key West, Florida. She had been nauseous all week, and we thought it was just because of the movement of the boat, but when she got on solid ground, she was still nauseous. And so we went to the Eckerd drugstore, and we bought a little home pregnancy test, and lo and behold, we found out that she was pregnant with what was now our third child, little girl Savannah. But we were very worried at the time because she had had two miscarriages that year. And as we walked through the streets of Key West back to our ship, we saw at Mallory Square at the sunset celebration a lot of street performers out, and one of them was a man with an easel. And he had been trained by the open-air campaigners, and he had the ladder lettering all set up. And I walked up to him, and I said, are you an evangelist? And he said, yes. And I looked down, and I saw he had a worn brown Bible there. And underneath the brown Bible, I saw a little gospel tract, and it was John Blanchard's Ultimate Questions, and I knew that to be a Calvinistic tract. And I said, do you know anything about the doctrines of grace? And he said, yes, I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor here in Key West. His name is Bill Welzine. Well, to make a very long story short, we were in need of prayer in that hour, and he put his arms around us there in the street, and he prayed for us, stood there, and I listened to him preach the gospel, and I became very convicted in my heart that our church was doing nothing about evangelism. And so, in becoming his friend, I invited him to come to our church. And for the past 5 summers, he has come to our church and he has been training our men how to do easel evangelism and how to go out onto the streets of New York and preach the gospel. And we do so. In the shopping centers, we pass out tracts, we pass out flyers. Another thing that we do to promote evangelism in our church is sometimes in our worship services we have a time of sharing where I specifically will say to the congregation, before I preach this morning, I would just like to know, is there anybody this week who had an opportunity to share the gospel? Would you stand now and share that? Boy, it's a big encouragement to the congregation when they hear the fellow church members sharing that. How active is your church in evangelism? What are you doing to lead in this area? You see, it's a myth that says that Calvinists are not involved in evangelism. In fact, the three most active evangelists that I know are all Calvinists. One of them is sitting in the front row right here, Gary George. Every Saturday of life in the Worcester Square, he's out there proclaiming the word. Another one is my friend Bill Welzine, Orthodox Presbyterian pastor in Key West that I told you about. And a third one is a man by the name of Paul Fry, who is pastoring our Richmond Hill congregation. He's the interim pastor there. He's 72 years old, and every day of life, he's out on the streets evangelizing. Number 11, closely related. When someone becomes newly saved, that is the time immediately to disciple them in the doctrines of grace. I have never met a newly reborn man who had a problem with sovereign grace because they know that God did the work. The reason why our church is primarily made up of Calvinists is not because I convinced Arminians to become so. The reason why our church is primarily a Calvinistic church is because most of the people in our church have been saved over the past 10 years and they've been discipled immediately in the doctrines of grace. Number 12, teach the children and the youth of your church about Calvinism. As John said last year when he was giving his conference on the doctrines of grace in our main worship center, over in our education building, we had the children and they were learning about the doctrines of grace with stories and crafts and discussions and songs. Our assistant pastor at the time, a man by the name of Alec Millen, who used to play in the NFL, he's 6'7" and has red hair, he was given the assignment one night of teaching the 3 to 5-year-olds the doctrine of limited atonement. As I was riding home from church, my little daughter, Savannah, was in the car with me, and I said, "What did you learn tonight, sweetheart?" And she began to sing this little song that Alec had taught them. And the song went something like this: "Did Jesus die for everyone? He only died for those God chose." And I thought, wow. And she still remembers that song a year later. My son, who's 8 years old, last summer went with my wife down to Georgia to visit her parents and went to their church there in Rome, Georgia. And I called him on Sunday afternoon to see how everything had gone. And I said, "Did you go to church today, Charlie?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How was the service?" He said, "Oh, it was good." I said, "How was Sunday school?" He said, "Dad, something happened this morning in Sunday school that you will not believe." I said, "What happened, Charlie?" He said, "The teacher told us that Jesus died for everybody in the world." And I told her, I said, "That's not right." My son is sheltered. He doesn't know that there are Arminians out there. Number 13, how do you grow a Calvinistic church? This is another one of those big ones. Pray. I'm not proud to admit it, but it was much easier for me to pray when I was an Arminian. Now, I don't blame Calvinism, I blame myself. But 2 years ago, when I was on vacation, all of that changed when one of the elders of our church gave my wife, my wife a book to read, and it was Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and she took it with her on vacation. And as we were driving down the coast of Florida, I said, "Read it to me." And I read it, and I wanted it to be read to me with a cocky attitude. I had one purpose. I was going to rip that book to shreds. What was that charismaniac going to tell me about God? And as she began to read, not only could I find no fault in the book, and I was looking very hard, but I fell under very deep and profound conviction. Deep conviction that my own prayer life was anemic, and even more so, deep conviction that I had done nothing or next to nothing to foster prayer in the life of our church. And so as a result of the reading of that book, I was prompted 2 summers ago to institute what was known as the Summer of Prayer, and that was from the middle of May until Labor Day, we had a prayer meeting in our church every day. And just 2 days ago, I got an email from one of the teenagers in our church, and he said, "Pastor, could we please have another summer of prayer? I remember how on fire the church was 2 years ago when we had that." I tell you another story about prayer. It's probably a little marginal for most of you. Maybe it's a little marginal for me, but nonetheless, this is what happened. About 2 months ago, one of the ladies in our church said, "You know, about 15 years ago, one of the ladies in our church was praying for this church that it would be filled one day." Now, 15 years ago, there were only a handful of people in North Shore Baptist Church. One of the ladies in our church took it upon herself on several occasions to go into the worship center, and she would sit in every seat in the church, and she would pray, "God, please fill this seat with the body. God, please fill this seat." And she sat in every seat in the worship center. And I said, "That's a little out there." But you know what? Lord willing, this Sunday, those seats are going to be full. Prayer. Prayer. Number 14. How do you grow a Calvinistic church? Bring in Calvinistic guest preachers. In the past 10 years, I've brought in over 20 Calvinistic guest preachers. Included in that are Dr. Carson, Fred Zaspel, John Riesinger, Gary George, Dave Morris. In fact, I'm wearing my tie this morning in honor of Dave Morris. What does it do when you bring in someone? It lets your people know that you are not alone. But it bothers me to no end that they come in and they preach the same thing I do, and the people walk up to them and say, oh, that was wonderful. We never heard that before. Has that happened?
Yes.
Number 15. Provide the people of your church with good books and gospel tracts. And you know, sometimes this means that under the cloak of darkness, when no one is looking, you might want to go in and purge the church library and tract rack of the less than desirable material. Go in and do your best Eva Braun impersonation, realizing that it is easier to get forgiveness than it is permission, and throw some of those old books away. But please don't blame me when the church librarian comes yelling and asking who threw away my Left Behind series. Don't say Ed Moore told me to get rid of it. Provide good books and gospel tracts. Number 16. Foster an environment of warmth and fellowship. In other words, make sure that your people are friendly. Do everything that you can as the pastor to train the people to greet one another. You see, in the early days of our church, I had to be very specific, and even from the pulpit, I had to instruct the people. Now, when you come to church and you see someone that you don't know, here's what you do. You walk over to them, you extend your hand, you smile, you get their name. Something that very simple can be very profound. Encourage people to open up their homes. Open up your home. And Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. What, if you preach great sermons? No, if you have love one for another. During the service, we have a time of welcome and greeting, and sometimes it's an extended time of welcome and greeting where we greet one another with a holy kiss. As I read through the book of Acts, I see a community of people who really enjoyed being together and sharing the common life. Now, I'm not saying that our churches should become social clubs, but some Calvinists pride themselves in how cold they can be. I've had countless visitors in my church tell me that they were attracted to our church initially simply because the people were friendly and they could see that the people were involved in one another's lives. When our services are over, our people generally stick around for at least an hour. We are one another's family, because in many cases, the blood relatives of our people have ostracized them because of their faith. You see, our church is made up of 85% former Roman Catholics, and when they come into an environment of genuine Christian love and warmth, there is something that immediately attracts them. Now, pastors, I'll say this to you, not just in this area, but in every area of ministry, don't ask the people something that you are unwilling to do yourself. Lead by example. Open your home. Be friendly. Let me tell you about one case where just a simple act of friendliness resulted in something very, very good. I coached my son's Little League team, and 2 years ago, I was assigned a little boy by the name of Matthew, and every year at one of the practices, I have the parents play the kids in a little mock game. Well, one day, Matthew's dad came up to the plate, and he took a swing and hit the ball pretty far, and so I said to Matthew's dad, I said, listen, we have a church softball team. We have a game tonight. Would you be willing to come down and play with us? He said, yeah, I might show up. So he came down to the softball game that night. We got him a schedule. He continued to come to the softball games. I said to the man, his name is Eric, I said, Eric, we're having a barbecue at one of the members' houses. It's called an all-church fellowship. Would you like to come by on a Sunday night? He came to the barbecue, continued to come to the softball games. And I kid you not, he came up to me after one of the softball games and asked this question, and he was very sincere. He said, what would I have to do if I actually wanted to attend one of your services? I said, you just come, you just show up. The first Sunday that he arrived, I was preaching through 1 Corinthians at the time, and I was preaching on 1 Corinthians 6, and it was a two-part message entitled, Who's Out and Who's In, and that particular Sunday it happened to be Who's Out, you know, neither sodomites nor adulterers, and it's the first time he's ever heard any gospel or Christian message in his life. And afterward he said, I was pretty sure that there wasn't a hell, but if there was, I knew after that message that I was going there. He continued to attend the services for the next 2 months, but I continued to be his friend. For example, we would go, and he's a violin player, by the way. He was trained at Juilliard, and he played in the orchestra at Les Miserables, and now he plays for Thoroughly Modern Millie. And so sometimes we would go down after his show at Les Miserables, and we'd wait at the stage door, and we'd just meet him afterward and spontaneously just go out for Chinese food. Finally, I got the courage to say, "Eric, I'd like to sit down and have a Bible study with you." And I did, and I shared the gospel with him. And before I shared the gospel, he said, "I have a confession to make." And I said, "Yes, what's that?" He said, "I'm Jewish. I don't know anything about Christianity at all. In fact, my family has a great aversion to Jesus Christ, and so I'm really afraid to even be here." And so I pointed him to Isaiah 53 and to Psalm 22. And about 2 weeks later, I was over in Liverpool in England, and I went into an internet cafe to check my email, and he sent me an email, and the title on it was "Eric DeJoya is now a believer in Jesus Christ." He sent an email letting me know that he was now a child of God and he's walking with the Lord. And as a side point, it's very nice to have a church violinist who was trained at Juilliard. Point of the story is this: something as small as a little league practice, a softball game, a church fellowship can be used as an evangelism tool. Train your people how to be friendly. Number 17, promote and be involved in world missions. When I came to North Shore Baptist Church, we were supporting 9 missionaries. None of them were Calvinists. Today, we support none of those missionaries, but we support 9 different missionaries. All of them are Reformed. Now, how did we do that? Here's how we did it. I didn't walk in the first day and say, "These are Arminians, and we're not going to give them our money." No. Here's what we did. I started to add people to the missions committee who were Doctrines of Grace people. When I knew that we had a majority, we then made a policy saying that all of our missionaries had to believe the Doctrines of Grace. We mailed a survey to all of our missionaries about the Doctrines of Grace and other doctrinal points. They sent the surveys back to us, and then we took a vote as to whether or not we wanted to keep them. The ones that we didn't want to keep because of their doctrinal stance, we kept them on for another year, saying we'll support you for another year, but then we replaced those people with Doctrines of Grace missionaries. Not only do I recommend that you support missionaries, but I recommend that you yourself go on short-term mission trips. I have been 14 times to Jamaica, working with Pastor Vernon Allen in Buff Bay. Our church has sent a team to India, and our interim pastor from our Richmond Hill congregation has been to India twice. Number 18, we have 2 more. We're getting close to the finish line. Number 18, do not allow your Doctrines of Grace colleagues to pressure you into becoming something that God has not called your particular church to be. Let me give you an example. At our church, we have Sunday morning worship in 3 different locations. We have our Sunday school at Sunday night. Our midweek service is on Friday night. I don't recommend that schedule to anyone. It works for us. As far as the worship in our church, we have sort of a contemporary worship style. We have a piano, a bass, a drum, an electric guitar. We clap our hands, we raise our hands, we sing both hymns and choruses. And you say, "Well, we don't do that." I'm not asking you to do that. That's what we do. You may do something different, but we don't need to pressure each other into becoming like one another. Sometimes after our services, I will say, at the end of my sermon, "Does anybody have any questions or comments?" And we'll stay an additional 15 minutes and we'll talk about what happened during the message that day. I'm not recommending that you do that. All I'm saying is this: my purpose as a pastor is not to present to you or any other pastor a show-and-tell church that I can display to all of my Sovereign Grace colleagues and have you approve or disapprove of what I do. My purpose is to please God and to look out for the specific sheep that He has assigned to me. And some pastors hesitate to move forward because they are fearful of how they will be perceived by their fellow pastors. Now, no offense, if you have something to say to me, I will humbly listen to your opinion. But at the end of the day, I am more concerned about my flock than I am about what you think. So I will do what is best for my sheep. And my final point, number 19. How does one grow a Calvinistic church? If you were to ask me, what is the A number one greatest single contributing factor which has enabled our church to triple in size and which has allowed us to plant two additional churches, without hesitation and without reservation, I would say, my wife.
Amen.
Make sure your wife plays a vital role in your ministry. Your wife has the ability to ruin or neutralize your effectiveness. The most important player in this game is not the chairman of the elders or the head deacon or the king tither or the choir director or the youth pastor. It is your wife. And I would, believe me, I'm vain enough, I would stand before you and take credit for the things that have happened if I had anything to do with it. But I can't, because I know deep in my heart that God, through His grace, has given me a wife who has carried the load without complaint every step of the way. If you don't believe me, you can ask. I have an elder and a deacon and a young man from my church, and they'll vouch for me on this. People tolerate me at best, but they love my wife. We have four children. It's true. I appreciate you laughing, but I didn't intend for that to be a humorous comment. It's true. Our home is constantly open. She homeschools our two oldest children. She is a team player. She is always available. She can sing. She teaches ladies. She disciples ladies. She is a wonderful children's teacher. She sits up front. She takes notes. She's always at the prayer meeting. She is supportive of my ministry to the utmost. And I'm just getting started. But I think you know what I'm saying. Ladies, you have the ability to have a tremendous impact upon the ministry of your husband. And men, you can be the best preacher in your state, but if your wife is not supportive of your ministry, it's an uphill climb. And you say, well, what does that have to do with growing a Calvinistic church, particularly as it relates to Calvinism? Nothing. But I just wanted to stand before you, and I wanted to give God thanks for my wife, and I wanted to tell you how much I love her and how much I know she means to my ministry. Well, that's it. Those are my 19 points. And I feel that I've given you enough bad advice today that if you take everything that I do and apply it to your situation, you will get fired. I know that there are a lot of things that I practice and that I do which are wrong. I don't know what those things are. If I knew, I would change them. But you might say to me, Pastor, do you ever get discouraged? And I want to end by saying this. I've known for almost a year that I've had this topic, and on several occasions I've wanted to pick up the phone and call Fred and say, count me out. I have no idea what I'm doing here. I'm not worthy to address this topic. You see, when I address a topic like this, I give you the highlights. I tell you about the good things. But I could tell you about my blunders and my mistakes and my errors in judgment, and we would be here for the rest of the conference. And so for that reason, I don't want to leave you with the impression that I'm anything, because I'm not. And I know that some of you are in tough churches, and you're underappreciated, and nothing you try works. And when you hear something like this that maybe seems to be working, it serves to discourage you more. Let me tell you a secret. Here's the reason why our church has grown. It's because sovereign God has ordained it to be so, and that's it. The only thing I've ever done is ask God, what do you want me to do next? And then I've focused on that one thing, and when it's finished, I move on to something else. I don't have a lot of vision or a lot of foresight. The only thing I know right now about our church, we need a shot in the arm concerning our prayer ministry. And that's the next thing I'm going to work on. And for now, that's all I'm going to work on. You see, some of you would give anything in the world to be out of the situation that you're in right now. And you're looking for another church. But I like what Warren Wiersbe said about that. He said, when you move from this church to the next church, the people who are with you are going to follow you. They'll have different heads, and they'll speak with different voices, but those same people are going to show up at the next church. And I know how you feel. Please don't tell my elders and my deacons of this, but about twice a month I come home and I say, boy, I wish there was a good church in Honolulu that needed a pastor. Now, I've had no temptation to move because in 10 years I've had exactly zero offers from anyone else. And that feeling passes, and I know that for now God has called me to shepherd the flock at North Shore Baptist Church. And so I just want to be an encouragement to you today. And I want to say to you, be faithful, love God, love your people, and proclaim the doctrines of God's sovereign grace without apology, without fear. Let me pray. Father in heaven, if there's anything that I've said today which is presumptuous, God, or trite or cute, dear God, that was not of your will, oh Lord, please forgive me. And Lord, cause that soon to be forgotten. But Father, if there's something that I've said today, perhaps which should challenge some of these men in the area of prayer or evangelism or loving their people, oh God, don't let them rest until they mobilize their church to proclaim the word. Lord, don't let them rest until they drive the people to their knees. Father, don't let them rest until they, with all of their hearts, show hospitality and love their people and train them to do the same thing. God, we want to be a warm and a loving and a kind people. We want to be like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, please grow our churches, not necessarily in number, but Lord, grow our churches that we might honor Christ. In Jesus' name, we beg these things. Amen.
One of the cardinal rules which I followed in my life as a pastor, almost exclusively, with very, very few exceptions, and to never invite somebody to preach that you haven't heard preach before. And I broke that rule with him. I never heard him speak, but after being in his church for almost a week, I knew that it had to be good to have him preach. And I'm sure glad we invited him. Are you? You got a little bit of psychology, a little bit of sociology, a whole lot of practical sense, a whole lot of godliness, some good biblical truth. What's good? Good. May God bless us. May God make us a blessing. May God use us to grow people. And if we grow people, then we're going to grow churches. Thanks again, Ed.